Let us turn then now to the Word of God and to an Old Testament portion, first of all, which is in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. The book of Joshua, chapter 24. And in this particular chapter, which concludes, of course, the book of Joshua and the account of the Hebrews' entrance into the land of Canaan, Joshua, their leader of that time, is summarizing something of their history and bringing it all to a grand conclusion. And I shall perhaps pick up the narrative in verse 11. Joshua 24, verse 11, "And you went over Jordan," he reminds the people, "and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And now let's turn to a New Testament portion in the Gospel of Luke, and that section that we have reached in our study, Luke chapter 16. And for connection, we read from verse 10, Luke 16, verse 10. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we came to verses 10 through 12 of chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus continues to apply a parable that he has just given concerning that unjust or fraudulent steward who had erroneously dealt with his master's goods. And we have seen what applications the Lord Jesus made of that concerning us and the way in which we administer those things which God in his providence and his goodness bestows upon us. Because ultimately, we are all only stewards or tenants or the temporary holders of anything which we care to call our own, because of the brevity and nature of our lives, into which we brought nothing and from which we shall take nothing. Nevertheless, as the Lord Jesus has pointed out, the way in which we conduct ourselves and our personal affairs in practical matters in this life should give an indication of what we anticipate regarding the life that is to come. And then we saw how in these verses 10 through 12, the Lord Jesus extrapolates from one thing to another in three couplets. He compares and contrasts that which is little with that which is much. He compares that which is earthly to that which is spiritual. And he compares that which belongs to time and that which belongs to eternity. And points out how that our conduct and behavior in respect of the one extreme is an indication or a sure token of what our conduct shall be in relation to the other. And we considered some of those ways in which we are to be faithful in that which is least and that which is lowest. We considered that which is earthly and that which is spiritual, in which faithfulness is required of us. And we also compared and contrasted that which belongs to time and that which pertains to eternity, noting that in all these matters, faithfulness is the thing which we are instructed to. The matter of quantity, that which we may possess, whether we are talking of practical things or spiritual things, the amount of it is very much a matter for the Lord. It is he who grants, it is he who takes away, it is he who giveth the increase. But what we are called to and what we are instructed in is this matter of faithfulness. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, we had that fundamental statement that it is required among stewards that a man be found faithful. And we might say that that little verse summarizes very neatly all that we have seen thus far in this parable. But the Lord Jesus has still more to say. And this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to focus upon verse 13 of Luke chapter 16 and words which are perhaps quite well known or familiar to us. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And it is perhaps worth saying that this word mammon that we have encountered several times is an old Syriac word which has come through to the New Testament and thus been translated into English and it does cover money and things that are financial, but it more generally embraces any sort of practical or material goods. And all of these things are embraced in that little word. Now, reading this 13th verse and hearing what it has to say, we might perhaps begin by asking, well, how does it really connect to that previous parable? Because there in that parable, there was indeed a servant, there was this steward, this man who was responsible for administering the affairs of his master, who appears to have been some landowner or agriculturalist. And we might say, well, yes, there was a servant and there was his master. But we did not notice, perhaps, in that parable any conflict of interest. We did not read of a second master or lord appearing upon the scene and demanding that servant, that steward's time or attention. And so what is the connection? Well, my friends, there was most certainly a conflict of interest for the steward of that parable. He had, on the one hand, his master's instruction, his master's favor, the duty and responsibility which he owed to his master upon the one hand. But then, on the other hand, he had free access to his master's goods. And the position of trust in which he was placed meant that he knew exactly what was coming and what was going. He knew exactly what was in the treasury, so to speak. He knew exactly what money, what wheat and what oil and so forth was in store or was in the garners. And he had access to it. And this, you see, is where the conflict of interest came. Because on the one hand, there was his master, and on the other hand, there was his master's goods. And there was the expectation that he would be a trusty servant or steward for his master, and that he would handle those goods fairly and reasonably and well, and not be dealing fraudulently and not embezzling them. But on the other hand, he had a view to his own enrichment and to his own advancement and to his own material increase and to his own wealth. And here it seemed was a tremendous opportunity to amass some of that to himself or to misdirect some of those goods to his own enrichment. He had exactly the conflict that the Lord Jesus here describes in verse 13 between a master on one hand and mammon on the other. And in the case of that unjust steward, it is clear enough which won out and which direction he went in when that conflict arose. And so there is this connection between the parable and that which the Lord Jesus is here saying. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. But perhaps as we hear that statement, there is a slightly perverse part of our minds that says, well, is it really such an impossibility to serve two masters? Would it really be so difficult, let us say, to hold down two jobs at the same time, or to be accountable for two separate individuals at one and the same time? And perhaps we like to invent in our minds all sorts of situations where it might be achievable. And we might say, well, what about if these two masters, these two employers, were engaged in much the same line of business or had the same sort of aims and objectives in view, and by working for them both at one and the same time, we could quite successfully or satisfactorily achieve the objectives of both and serve them both at the same time? Or perhaps we might think, well, if there were these two masters, but each master only required our service or required our labor for a part of the time, well, then perhaps we could. We could give a part of our time to the one, a part of the time to the other, and thus, in some senses, successfully serve them both. Well, so far, so good, we might say. But it is so easy to think how a conflict could very soon arise. Because what about if these two independent masters, unknown to one another, both required our service upon the same day and in the same instant? Or what about if the objectives and aims of these two masters began to diverge the one from another and become very different and suddenly become directly opposed or diametrically opposite the one to another? Now, suddenly, we are in a real fix, a strait betwixt two, and our imagined and attempted efforts to serve two masters very rapidly comes undone. And you see what the Lord Jesus is here expressing and here telling us is that in the question of whom we serve fundamentally, there is and there will inevitably be an exclusivity. There is going to be this opposition. A choice is demanded of us. We cannot equivocate. We cannot sit upon the fence. We cannot attempt to have a foot in both camps or to run with the hare and the hounds, as the old saying goes. Or we will very soon come undone. You see, my friends, this matter of exclusivity, we will find, runs through a large part of the scriptures. In a moment, we'll consider a few other verses which will prove this point. But you see, in spiritual matters, and when we try to turn this parable to a more spiritual end as regards to the Christian life, it is so easier for us to fall into the way of thinking that we may have our Christian faith and our Christian profession and all sorts of things beside. And the devil himself, who is so keen to tempt us and to lead us astray in that direction, will be the first person to say, well, don't worry, you can have both. You can have both. You can have the Christian faith, and you can keep hold of your old lifestyle, your old way of going on, your own old vices and foibles and character deficiencies. Don't worry about it. You can have the Christian faith and all the fun you want. You can have the Christian faith and all that the world has to offer. Don't worry. You can give some of your time to one and some of your time to the other. Both things ultimately are tending towards your own happiness. So there can't be such a conflict as all that, can there? Oh, my friends, be not deceived. Be not deceived. These alluring suggestions of our old adversary will soon prove our undoing. We cannot, and we will not, in the ultimate, be able to serve both. Be able to have both things at once. That becomes even more apparent when we learn that the Greek words behind the language of verse 13 are not speaking simply of employment or being engaged by someone to perform a service, let us say, for money or remuneration. The language more particularly describes a bondservant, not a slave quite, but much closer to that than an employee. And of course, when we think in those terms, of course, a person cannot be a slave, cannot be a servant to two persons at the same time, because that state, that condition, has to be exclusive, is always exclusive. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 takes up this very same theme. And here he speaks to Christians. He speaks to Christian readers and tells them that they must be quit of their sins, that they can no longer continue in sin and say, well, the grace of God will see to it, and it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter what I do. He says this, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, says the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm trying to simplify this because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He says, before a person comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, before a person is converted, they are the servants of sin. Perhaps they don't realize it. Perhaps they might like to boast that they've got free will and they're making their own choices and so forth. But that makes no difference, says Paul. As long as we're living as unbelievers, as sinners, we're in bondage to it. We are the slaves of it, whether we like to realize it or not. But when we are brought to faith, and when we are brought to a profession in the Lord Jesus Christ, why then there has been a vital change made. We are no longer the servants of sin. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus. We are no longer enslaved to our sin, but we are in willing bonds to the Lord Jesus. And there is this transition. There must be this exclusivity. Let me just bring out a couple of other examples from the Old Testament. And one, perhaps you noticed, we read there in Joshua 24 and those very well-known words. Joshua is about to dismiss the people. They have stayed together largely as a unit for the period of time that they were occupying this land of Canaan. But now they are about to be dismissed to their homes and to go to live a normal, relatively settled way of life. But Joshua has this great anxiety because so many of them are deluded by idolatry and are attracted to the heathenism and pagan religions of the land. And so he gives them this challenge. He says, now therefore, in verse 14 of Joshua 24, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served were on the other side of the flood, the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, Joshua says you can't have both. You can't have both. You can't claim to be the Lord's people. You can't be claiming to do what God says and what God's word directs and keep all these falsehoods and all these errors and all these local deities. It is a contradiction in terms. Whatever you might like to claim to the contrary, he says, if you're following these other gods, you're not worshipping the Lord in the way he has said he must be worshipped. It must be one or the other. And if you think that to follow the Lord is so evil, is so unpleasant or unpalatable a choice, well, make your choice. Say where your decision lies. Declare for the one side or the other. But as for me and my house, he says, we will serve the Lord. Having viewed these things objectively, Joshua says there is no question in his mind as to which it must be, as to what it must be for him and for his own family. Well, here's another example in the book of 1 Kings and chapter 18. And here we have the prophet Elijah. Do you remember him? He was sent to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, in that terrible period in Israel's history where they were worshipping Baal and Asherah and all sorts of false gods. And God had sent that judgment upon them in the form of a terrible drought and famine, and had sent Elijah to declare his truth and to confront the people with their wickedness and to direct them back to himself. And in that account of Elijah, we read of one individual whom he met called Obadiah. And this Obadiah is a classic case of someone trying to have a foot in both camps. For on the one hand, Obadiah was concerned. Ahab had been trying to exterminate the prophets of the Lord. And Obadiah, who was very vexed about this, had hidden some of the Lord's prophets in caves and was trying to keep them alive during this famine and keep them away from Ahab's dreadful purge. And yet this Obadiah was a servant of Ahab's, and he was obliged to do his duty as a servant of the king. And so when he meets Elijah, he is put in a terrible fix at what to do. We are told something of this exchange between them in chapter 18. And as Obadiah was in the way, this is verse 7, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him, and he fell on his face and said, art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And poor old Obadiah, he can't face it. He answered him, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? And he says, if I go now to Ahab and say, Elijah is here, my cover might be blown, and Ahab might say, well, you must be on the side of Elijah, and I'll be put to death. And poor Obadiah is in this terrible strait betwixt two, trying to appear as a loyal servant of Ahab on the one hand, trying to sustain some of the Lord's prophets on the other. And sad to say that sometime later, when Elijah summons Israel and representatives of the prophets of Baal and Asherah to Mount Carmel, Obadiah is nowhere to be seen amongst them. And poor Elijah must stand alone as the only voice for truth, as the only representative of God there upon Carmel. And you remember the contest which was there. And Elijah says, let two altars be prepared and two bullocks be sacrificed upon them. And if these prophets of Baal and Asherah can call on their gods and fire comes down, well then, Baal is clearly a true deity. But if the Lord grant fire upon his altar, well then the Lord, he is God. And he says this to the mass of the people in verse 21 of chapter 18. Obadiah was just one example of a whole class of individuals in the land of Israel. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered, not a word. The people answered, not a word. They knew the reality. They knew the sense of what Elijah was saying. But here they were in this dilemma. Here they were trying to have the best of both worlds. Here they were trying to still call themselves the people of Israel, whilst on the other hand wanting to worship Baal and Asherah and all the popular gods of the nations round about. How long halt ye between two opinions, says Elijah. If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, serve him. Ye cannot serve two masters. Now, my friends, in the Christian life, we are so often faced with this very same challenge, where to serve the Lord and to follow him needs to be exclusive. And yet, alas, there is so much about us and about our old natures and about our way of thinking and about our human condition that means we want to do something different. We want to serve other things. We want to put other things first. Or we like to tell ourselves we can have both at the same time. But we cannot. We cannot. And let me show you some further verses that prove this point. And here in James chapter 4, the apostle has this to say in verse 4. And here he tells us that the friendship of the world is in contradiction to God. He says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He says, look, the world and its way of thinking and its attitudes and its popular ideas and notions, he says, all these things embraced under this title, world, they're opposed to God by their very nature. Natural men and women don't care for God. They don't want God. They would rather be without him, as has been proved since the beginning of creation. And he says, thus the friendship of the world is, by very definition, to be at enmity with God. You cannot be the friend of both at one and the same time. Ye cannot serve God and seek the friendship of the world, because these things are opposed to each other. These are two very opposite masters. And in measure that you move after the one, you're moving away from the other. That is the fundamental nature of it. You cannot have the friendship of the world. You cannot be at peace with it if you are truly a friend of God and following the Lord. And now here is another thing in Galatians chapter 1. And here we are told that we cannot have the good reputation of the world and the favor of the world at the same time as our Christian profession. Galatians 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We cannot keep the world happy, my friends, if we are being faithful and honest Christians. We cannot pretend that we agree with it. We cannot pretend that we connive at its behaviors. We cannot pretend that it is okay when it fundamentally is not. For if I yet pleased men, says the Apostle Paul, I should not be the servant of Christ. Well, we might say, Paul, but you've done so much for the Lord. Look at all of these missionary journeys you've been on, and look at all of these churches that you've established, and look at the tremendous work that you're doing. Surely you can allow yourself a little bit of connivance with the world, of assimilation with the world, of mixing with it, and pleasing others. No, says the Apostle, I dare not, I cannot. If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now John, in his epistles, takes it even further. And here in 1 John chapter 2, he gives us this remarkable and this very challenging statement. 1 John chapter 2, he says, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." My friends, we cannot have the friendship of the world. We cannot have the good favor and reputation in the world. We cannot have the things of the world. For to love these and to crave these and to be trying to harbor these puts us in contradiction, puts us at enmity with God, and is the very opposite and antithesis of what our Christian faith and profession ought to be. We cannot have these things at the same time. We cannot have both at once. We cannot serve God and mammon. Now, let me show you, my friends, one very solemn further example of this. I was going to say it is the ultimate example of it, but in many ways it is the primordial example of it. And it is here, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And here in Genesis chapter 3 are depicted our first parents in the paradise of Eden, in that condition in which they lived before the fall. And here they are, and there has been put upon them just a single commandment. The only commandment God has given is that they do not eat of the fruit of a single tree from the whole of that paradise, from the whole of that perfect world which God had made. And then our old adversary, the devil, appears upon the scene and begins to question the word of God. He saith unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Genesis 3, verse 1, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He gets her into conversation, you see, with this outrageous lie. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Do you see the way that the devil presented this temptation? He did not try to incite them to open rebellion against God. He did not say, stop serving God and serve me. No, indeed. It's far more subtle than that. He said, what is it that God has said that you must do? What is it that God has said you must not do? Tell me what the instruction is. Tell me what that commandment is. And so the woman tells this commandment. And the devil says, No, I don't think that's right. I don't think that can be right at all. I don't think that's the truth of the matter. In fact, the reason that God has put this stipulation and put this prohibition upon you is because he's preventing you, really, from enjoying the things you ought to be able to enjoy. In fact, he's limiting your development. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, he says, if you take of this fruit and you eat it, you'll understand all about good and evil then. And in fact, it'll be so advantageous to you, and it will advance you so much, that you'll be practically like God yourselves. And wouldn't that be a good thing, to become more like to God? Think of what a favor you'd be doing yourself. Think of what a favor you'd be doing the Lord if you ate of that fruit, after all. And you see, this line of reasoning prevailed upon our first parents, and before we know it, here they are in transgression of that one commandment which God had given, and thus is ushered in the fall of man, the fall of the entire human race. You see, what our first parents are here seen to do, or to attempt to do, is to serve two masters. They think, well, yes, we can both be the servants of God and at the same time break his commandments. We can have God and claim to be God's people whilst at the same time doing that which the devil is suggesting we do, and having that which the devil is suggesting we have. There won't be a problem, surely. It's all for our good. It's all for our advancement. It will all turn out for the best. Did it, my friends? Did it? All the intervening millennia and all the millions and billions of men and women who have died in consequence of sin, in consequence of the fall, in consequence of mortality being pronounced upon the world, shows ye cannot serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Ye cannot serve God and the devil. Ye cannot serve God and yourself. Because you see, ultimately, my friends, this is the other master that we are all at heart trying to serve. Oh, that other master may sometimes take the form of worldly goods. That other master might sometimes take the form of riches. That other master might sometimes come with the voice of the devil. That other master might come with the face of the world and all that the world has to offer. But my friends, when we listen to those things and when we desire those things, it is not that we are making the world our master, or mammon our master, or even the devil our master principally. We want to be our own masters. We want to be upon the throne. We want to have the last word. We want to have a say in these matters. We want it to be our will. We want it to be our prerogative. We want it to be our choice. We don't want to serve God. We want to serve ourselves. But what does our text say? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And my friends, the service of God must come at the price of serving ourselves. And if God is upon the throne, then self must be at the footstool. Self must be off the throne. That is the fundamental situation, my friends. And perhaps we say, well, this seems impossible. This seems too tall of an order. Surely we cannot ever be expected to achieve this. Surely self is always going to reassert itself. Surely self is always going to find its way back to the prime spot. Surely the position which we claim God has and perhaps would like God to have in our life is always going to be imperiled by ourselves and by the reassertion of ourselves at the throne of our lives, at the wheel of our lives. Maybe, my friends. But our text also gives us part of the remedy. Part of the remedy. For it says here, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Here in this verse, which seems to speak so much about employment or servitude or that to which we are bound, there comes these emotive words. There comes this sentiment of love. And you see, this is what makes all the difference. This is what clears the matter up entirely. This is what will be the death knell of equivocation and sitting upon the fence. Who is it ultimately that we love? Because you see, if we love the Lord, if we have in our hearts this love after him, then the matter will very quickly begin to resolve itself. Because even when we are talking about that emotion naturally, or perhaps when it has as its object another person, and when we feel love and affection towards them, then we do not consider doing those things which please them a duty, or a service, or a bondage, or a doleful matter of drudgery. No, because we have love for that individual, because we hold them in the affection of our hearts, we delight to do that which pleases them. We are pleased when they tell us what they like, or what they want, or what they desire, because it is our privilege, it is our pleasure, it is our delight to see, to fulfill that, and to conform to that, because there is love and affection within our hearts. And my friends, if we desire that the Lord might be upon the throne of our lives, and might be central in all that we do and that we believe, then what is needed is love for him. Because when he is the object of our affections, my friends, and when our love is set upon him, then it becomes almost inevitable. It becomes a matter far more easy to reject the world, to reject the devil, to reject self, to reject all those things which would assert themselves against him and which would break this precious bond and which would come into conflict with this love which is in our hearts to the Lord. This is what we need, my friends. This is what we should desire. This is what we should pray for. Let me conclude this evening with a quotation of an old hymn, which seems to summarize so many of these things so perfectly. And it reads as follows. My brethren, why these anxious fears, these warm pursuits and eager cares for earth and all its gilded toys? If the whole world you could possess, it might enchant, it could not bless. False hopes, vain pleasures, and light joys. Remember, brethren, whose you are, whose cause you own, whose name you bear. Is it not his who could not call his own, though he had all things made, a place whereon to lay his head, a servant, though the Lord of all? Now listen to this. If wealth or honor, power or fame can bring you nearer to the Lamb, then follow these with all your might. But if they only make you stray and draw your hearts from him away, reflect in what you thus delight. Jesus has said, who surely knew much better what we ought to do than we can e'er pretend to see, no thought e'en for the morrow take, and he that will not for my sake relinquish all's unworthy me. Let no vain words your souls deceive, nor Satan tempt you to believe the world and God can hold their parts. True Christians long for Christ alone. The sacrifices God will own are broken, not divided hearts. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.